greater than our sin. The second verse says, sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. And I got to thinking that, you know, some of us in our experience may never have found ourselves in the position of being threatened with infinite loss, so to speak. I mean, I realize there's a spiritual component there, but, you know, by the sea waves cold. And as many of you know, I spent some time in the submarine force. And for a while, the ship I was assigned to operated out of the North Atlantic, and the weather up there can be pretty bad. And sometimes you would be assigned as the officer of the deck, and if the weather was bad enough, you know, you'd be up there in an exposure suit and a mask over your face and just bundled up to the hilt, and they would shut the hatch below you. And the height of if the submarine is sitting in calm waters, is about 25 feet. And there were times when the height of the waves was taller than that. And so the hatch would be shut so the water wouldn't pour into the control room down below. And you were harnessed in so that if you got ripped out of the cockpit by the water, you'd at least get slammed against the side of the sail there, you know, but at least you wouldn't be lost in freezing cold water. And so, you know, there were a couple of occasions like that, especially when it is at night, and pretty much, you know, you kind of wondered what you were doing up there, because all you and the lookout would be doing would be yelling at each other to duck. And you'd scream at the top of your lungs because you couldn't hear anything. You know, on the next wave, you'd duck down the cockpit, and the next wave would come over your head. And it really was, you know, fear of great loss by those cold sea waves. And that's what the songwriter is talking about. You know, on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were in fear of their life on more than one occasion by those waves coming over in the midst of a storm. And yet God's grace is there for us when the storms are like that, when the waves are like that, when there are things that would humanly cause us to be fearful and insecure, to say the least, and yet we can rely on His marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. So I love that song. Enjoy always singing that song, as well as so many, many of our hymns. Let me have you open in your scriptures today to Romans chapter 14. Of course, where we have been here now for five or six sessions already. And let me ask a question. I'm going to ask it a particular way. How many of you, and I'm going to ask you to actually respond to this, okay? How many of you remember where you were on September 11th, 2001, when you heard what was going on with the Pentagon and the World Trade Center? How many of you remember specifically when you learned of that news, okay? Some of you are disconnected from the world, but most of you have your hands up. You can put your hands down. And I ask the question that way because when I was a kid, the question that would go around was, do you remember where you were when President Kennedy was shot? Okay? And that was just something that gripped the national conscience in that day, the concern over the assassination of our president. And it's interesting, I have a younger brother. His name is John. He was born in August. The assassination was after that. But for many, many years, people would come to my parents, even knowing that my parents were not of the same political persuasion as President Kennedy, and they would ask them if they had named my brother after the president. And they would explain, no, he was born earlier than that. But, you know, that was just something that gripped the attention of a nation. Another one was back in World War II, right? The attacks on Pearl Harbor. If you go back, you know, another generation before, everybody remembered where they were when they learned that news. And it was something that just grabbed the attention of the country. And now all three of those events, you know, had an effect on the citizens of our nation. And in a sense, it united them at least to a considerable degree. Now, folks, we understand that we live in a polarized nation. We are polarized politically and philosophically and in a lot of other ways. And it seems that most of the time, our differences are at the forefront, right? Those differences in political perspective are debated, and the opposing view is derided, and there's a lot of passion, and there's a lot of exaggeration, and there's a lot of condemnation. And folks, it has been that for quite a long time. You know, it's not just a recent development that people have differing political views. Now, granted, the media of invention of talk radio has perhaps blown pure oxygen on the fire, but you know, the differences have always been there. And they have always been debated and discussed. You know, folks, it's interesting to me that the foundation for all of that public debate and banter is the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. In the First Amendment, in addition to granting us freedom of religion, grants us the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to express our disagreements and grievances with the government without fear of retribution. And we all know that there are other places in the world. Some of you maybe come from places like that. Other places in the world where you don't have the freedom to disagree with the government. At least you can't do so publicly and openly unless you're maybe willing to go to jail or worse, right? But we have those freedoms. And so because of the freedoms that we have, that actually results in bringing many of our differences and disagreements front and center. And as a result, the discussion and debate about those things tends to monopolize the conversation, so to speak. But when things like 9/11 happen, perspectives change. And I went and looked at the chart of President Bush's approval rating over the years. And just prior to 9/11, which was still very early in his presidency, the typical presidency experiences a decline. But at that point, his approval rating was pretty good. It was probably between 50 and 60%. In the couple of days immediately following 9/11, it was like 90-plus percent. Now, many of us would say, well, he handled it well, and that's the reason why. Well, maybe that was some of the reason why, but a lot of the reason why was all of a sudden our country was jarred, and we banded together, and we looked at things with a common unity of purpose, and for a little bit of time at least, we set aside our differences. And then following that, then the president's approval rating declined and declined and declined. And it was interesting to me that it's on the rise now, even though he's no longer still the president. Okay, go figure all of that out. You know, the dynamics of how that works. But the fact is, there are certain things that adjust our perspective. You know, when 9/11 happens, when Pearl Harbor happens, that engenders a great measure of solidarity where we still have the differences, but suddenly they're in the backdrop a little bit. And in our common ground. And our nation and our country and its needs and our unity comes in and becomes the bigger picture. And there's this common vision that gains the prominence. Well, in the text that we'll be considering this morning, Paul is communicating a truth with the intention that it will have that kind of effect on God's people. His point isn't necessarily to erase our differences. You couldn't do that anyway. But what Paul wants to do under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is help us put things in proper perspective. And he wants to help us order our priorities. And so what Paul is seeking to do here in this passage is to get our focus off of our various opinions, off of our own rights, off of the differences we have as we apply the Scripture in daily life, and get our focus on the kingdom of God and on Christ, our King. So our text this morning is going to be verses 16 through 18 in Romans 14. I want to begin our reading a few verses back in verse 13. So look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Paul says this, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." Okay, now here's the verses we'll be looking at today, these next three. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink," not eating and drinking, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." The title of the message this morning is Keeping Our Liberty in Proper Perspective. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have saved us by your strong hand. We're thankful that it's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's not by how hard we try. It's not by how well we do. It's not by how carefully we observe the details of your word, though you certainly want us to observe it. But our salvation is because of what Jesus has done. We're sinners. He's the Savior. He died on the cross for us. He is our King. And we live in His kingdom. I pray, Father, that this morning that You would help us to have a proper kingdom perspective about how we live life. That You would help us to just order our priorities. That we might, in a sense, keep first things first. Not discarding other things, but certainly keeping our focus where it ought be. That we might live as our Savior did. That we might love as our Savior loved. We might be used by You to make a difference in the lives of people all around us. That unbelievers would come to know You, that believers would be encouraged. We might grow together in our walk with You. I pray, Father, that You would open hearts and minds this morning, that we would just hear what Your Word says. We read earlier, let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, Father, we want to hear this morning what Your Spirit has for us through this passage of Scripture. Might we hear. Might we respond in faith and obedience. Father, we don't want to just be hearers of Your Word, but we also want to be doers, those who live it out. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say what You would have me to say with clarity, with conviction, in a manner that accurately and properly communicates Your heart and the heart of the apostle here as he wrote these things. And Lord, would You use them for Your glory and for our growth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe some of you have come to dread this, but it seems like we always need to begin with a little bit of review. I read an interesting little anecdote that one preacher told. He said, you know, one of his deacons, he went to one of his deacons, one that he was real close with, and he said, you know what, what's kind of some feedback? What do people say about preaching? And this deacon spoke frankly with him, and he says, well, Pastor, they say that you sure repeat yourself a lot. You know, you keep saying the same things over and over again. And the deacon said, and frankly, I agree with him. He said, I mean, just this last Sunday, you know, you said the same things you had said the two Sundays before. And the pastor said, well, what exactly was it I said that caught your hearing that way? And the deacon kind of paused for a second and stammered about it. He says, well, I don't remember exactly what you said, but, you know, it was just the same thing. And the pastor says, well, could you just tell me kind of generally then? I mean, what was I talking about that you know, seemed repetitive and redundant? The deacon kind of, you know, shuffled his feet around. And look, no hit on the deacons, by the way. These men are very attentive, okay? But, you know, this is the story, all right? And the deacon said, well, I don't remember what it was exactly. And the pastor says, well, then I guess I just need to say it again. And folks, really, the Word of God is much of that. It's saying the same things again and again because we're forgetful hearers. And honestly, if you were to come to me this afternoon and say, Pastor, could you tell me the gist of your message 3 weeks ago, okay? I'd have to work at remembering what it was exactly that I preached on. I know we're in Romans 14, so I could probably figure it out. But, you know, if I had been preaching on different texts, I'd probably even have a hard time coming up with it. And some of our growth in godliness and in our relationship with the Lord comes through preaching, not because it's every detail, but it's just the continual bathing of our souls in the truths of the Word of God. And little by little, they shape us and they mold us and they direct us and they constrain our thinking and they adjust our perspectives. But so many of those things really are nothing huge and new and profound. You know, I am personally an opponent of too much cuteness in preaching. Sometimes people work too hard to make things, you know, clever and witty rather than just plain, straightforward truth. Now, there's a place for things that are memorable. You know, that helps us. But, you know, there's a balance there. And so it is good for us to review and to refresh so that things really do become settled in our soul. So I'm going to do that just by way of just walking through these last few verses that we looked at last week. Verse 13. This is what we described as kind of the hinge verse in the chapter, if you will. Kind of a turning point. The verse begins this way. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. You see that word, therefore, right? That tells us this is kind of a concluding thing. That first half of verse 13 is the conclusion or the summary statement of what he has said in the first half of the chapter, in the first 12 verses. And what he said in those verses is, receive one another without judging. Or another way you might want to say it is, receive one another with understanding. And I would encourage you, if you're not in the habit of marking your Bible, maybe it's time to get in that habit. And there are pens conveniently located in front of you, and maybe just, you know, mark that out. Verses 1 through 12, receive one another without judging. That's the emphasis there. We're talking about believers in the context of a local church receiving one another. Some translations have it welcoming one another, accepting one another despite our differences. Not to doubtful disputations, not to quarreling and fighting over these things, but with mutual respect. And yeah, we want to work through things. But ultimately, we receive one another without judging and with understanding. So that's the first half of verse 13. It's just a summary of those first 12 verses. Then the second half serves as a header for the rest of the chapter, for verses 14 through 23. So he starts out, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Okay, if you're going to judge, judge yourself. Makes a little play on words there. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the fact that the stumbling block is an obstacle over which a person might trip. And an occasion to fall actually refers, based on the original language, to the trigger to a trap. You know, like that little tongue on the mouse trap that triggers the trap. And so Paul here is saying, be careful. Judge your own conduct. Consider how you live to be sure that you are not serving as something over which another brother or sister in Christ might trip, or you're not the trigger to something that will ensnare them, that will entrap them. And whereas verses 1 through 12 focused primarily on the obligation of the weak, those whose consciences were constrained, this next section, verses 14 through 23, focuses on the responsibilities of the strong. Now, throughout the chapter, there's some mutuality where he kind of goes back and forth a little bit. But the first half, he is primarily speaking to those who are used in the language of this text as the weak in the faith. And by now, we've all got down pretty much what that is, right? It doesn't mean, you know, whose faith is weak. It doesn't mean people who are weak Christians. It means those whose consciences are weak in the sense that they are sensitive. They're more sensitive than what the Scripture requires. Now that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing sometimes to have a sensitive... It's always good to have a sensitive conscience. It's sometimes even good to have a little unduly sensitive conscience because it serves as a protection for us. But there is a sense in which if our conscience is like an alarm clock that goes off too early, right? It's not necessarily always beneficial. And some people's conscience registers sin when the Scripture doesn't explicitly say that something is sin. Okay? And so those are the weak. And at the beginning he's saying, you know, for the weak, the biggest concern is don't judge those who don't share your conviction on every point. You know, you may want to encourage them, you may want to challenge them, but don't be condemnatory towards them. Don't question their Christian scruples. Well, then the last half of this chapter, he speaks to the strong. He uses that word in verse 1 of chapter 15, but it's implied throughout. And the strong is someone who recognizes that in some matters, the Bible allows a certain amount of latitude. We're not talking about what the Bible says about the gospel. No latitude there. No latitude in basic foundational morality, but in the application of certain principles. How we take certain of the Old Testament requirements and how do we apply those in a New Testament day. Certain matters of devotion to the Lord and separation from the world. How do we apply those principles as we live out life today? There may be some differences in application where the Scripture does not say, here's the line. And so some people recognize that there is some latitude. Now, they may still restrict themselves in what they do and in how they live, but they do so understanding that it's not a biblical absolute. You know, some people make such adjustments based on their own vulnerabilities, based on a concern for their testimony before the loss. Based on not being just controlled by something that they think will create a habit for them. based on love for their Christian brothers and sisters so as not to cause offense. And that's what Paul is talking about in this section. That's the focus of verses 14 through 21. Edify one another without offending. Okay, so if you like to mark your Bible, just put that by verses 14 through 23, right? The first half is receive one another without judging. The second half of the chapter is edify one another, build one another up without offending. In the second half, Paul is speaking to the strong, those who we might say have options, right? They can eat in good conscience or they can not eat in good conscience. They can observe certain days as special days to be dedicated unto the Lord in good conscience, or they can choose not to observe those days in good conscience. They can, as he introduces in verse, 21, they can drink in good conscience, or they cannot drink in good conscience. So he gives those three examples: eating, drinking, and the observance of days. And the strong is a person who understands what the Bible explicitly requires and realizes that there is then some latitude up to that point. And they can, in good conscience, with a thankful heart, have some options. Whereas the person who is weak doesn't have those options. Okay, so now let's look at verse 14. So he begins with a concession. He's speaking to the strong. He says, "Now I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So that meat that you want to eat, I know that it's okay to eat it. I know that it is not, there's not something tainted about that meat. Even if it's been offered to an idol, you know, there's not something in the meat that makes it spiritually poisonous to you in and of itself." He says, "I know that." But he says, "But to him that esteemeth anything unclean," okay, to the person whose conscience says, "It would be sin for me to eat that meat." Well, as far as that person is concerned, it is unclean, and it would be sin. So here was the principle that we talked about last week, verse 15. So Paul says, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Okay, so he said, so if you are one of these who has the liberty to eat or not eat, you can eat in good conscience, you cannot eat in good conscience, and you choose to eat that meat, and your brother is grieved, okay, with you doing that, he says, you're not walking charitably. And the cardinal concern for how we live in the presence of one another, how we mingle together, is love one for another. And he says, you're not letting love govern how you live. If you're eating that meat knowing that it is offensive, knowing that it is grievous to this other person, then you should not do that. You at least shouldn't do that in a way that he's aware of it and that it causes a problem for him. Now the word grieved is someone who's distressed in their spirit, they're burdened in their soul, they have a genuine moral perplexity about it. Okay, it's not just someone who stubbornly says, "This is what I believe, and you better adhere to what I believe, because you know I'm taking the stricter position." That's not the point. But the point is someone who's genuinely grieved about it. And Paul says, if you know, if you have the choice, if you have the options, if you have the freedom to do this or that, and you know that this is a grief, it is a spiritual burden, it is spiritually dangerous to this other brother or sister in Christ, then it's a non-charitable thing to do if you continue to eat. You need to adjust what you do because you do have options out of love for this brother. Paul says, don't destroy somebody over your liberty. Christ died for him or her. You need to stop demanding your rights, and instead you need to die to yourself just like Jesus did, right? He died for them, and here you are destroying them. You need to die to yourself as Jesus did. And he's going to say that again down in verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. And in our next section, you know, I'll elaborate a little bit on the sense in which a brother or sister in Christ can be destroyed. We'll talk a little bit about that consideration. In chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, folks, those are strong statements. You know, if you are a person who has liberty, that heaps a lot of responsibility upon you to be mindful of how your conduct, of how your choices, of how your lifestyle, of how your practices affect others who have a more sensitive conscience about it, and where your action may be spiritually hurtful to them. And you say, that seems kind of unfair. You know, our tendency is to think about our liberty and associate it with our rights. And here it seems like Paul is connecting liberty with depriving yourself. You know why it seems that way? Because that's exactly what he is suggesting. He's saying, you know, if you have options, sometimes you need to make the self-sacrificing choice out of love for your brother or sister in Christ. And he continues with this vein of thought. So here we go in verse 16. Take a look. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now we might say, well, what is the good that he is referring to? Well, I've said he's speaking to the strong here. So what he's talking about is your liberty. Don't let your liberty be blasphemed, is literally the word. The word that's translated, be evil spoken of, is the Greek word blasphemeo, and we just bring that over into English, blaspheme, then it means to revile, to say something ill about. And Paul says, you know what, you may in good conscience be doing this good thing, exercising your liberty, but don't do it if it's going to be evil spoken of. This verse teaches us that the essence of Christian liberty is a good thing, okay? Sometimes, you know, those of us who are a little bit stricter in our thinking look at Christian liberty as kind of a liberal word, right? You know, this is for the compromisers. They want to talk about liberty. Well, some people do talk about liberty in a compromising, very loose sense. But in a biblical sense, Christian liberty is a good thing. And Paul says, don't let that good result in people speaking evil about you. Folks, it's a good thing to be answerable only to the Bible. That's what Christian liberty says. You know, we answer to God. It's a good thing to be accountable only to Christ, not to the opinions of others. That is a good thing. Paul says it's a good thing to study the Scripture, to be fully persuaded in your own soul, to in good conscience be able, before the Lord, be able to say, yes, Lord, thank you for this, and live it out. That's a good thing. And it's a good thing, now listen to this one, that we've been liberated from certain requirements in the Bible. Now, some of you are going to be a little bit uncomfortable with that statement. If I were you, I would be too. Okay? So let me give an explanation. You may choose to word it differently. Let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is a passage that we refer to often as the Jerusalem Council. The situation was this, that you know, Paul and Barnabas have been ministering among the Gentiles. They're in these Gentile regions. And in those Gentile regions, there were Jews, because there are Jews everywhere, right? They're scattered all over. And Paul and Barnabas, even when Paul had turned to go to the Gentiles, he still would come to a community, and the first place he'd go would be to the synagogue. The first thing that he would do would be, he would reach out to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. And some of those Jews would be saved. They would be converted from their works mindset of Old Testament Judaism. They would realize that Jesus was their promised Messiah, that he had died on the cross for their sins, and they would turn to him in saving faith. And in those communities, there would be oftentimes many, many Gentiles who would be converted out of their paganism unto Christianity. And one of the beautiful things about the church is it knows no ethnic boundaries, and they would all come together in one assembly. And you know, we sometimes struggle with, you know, ethnicity differences in race and in background. But here, I mean, you can't get much different in frame of reference than Orthodox Jews and pagan Gentiles. So these are people coming into the church, into a relationship with God from very diverse, different kinds of perspectives. And the things that were important to them and not important to them, the habits that they had and didn't have, were very, very, very different. And Paul was working with these people to bring unity and to help them to coexist together and serve the Lord together. And God, I think, was doing that in great measure. But one of the struggles that they had, And that's really, I think, what kind of drives Romans 14, though there may be other things at play as well, is that a lot of these Jewish believers were very convinced that though they were trusting in Christ, and though they didn't have to observe the law in order to be saved, still they felt like, how can you believe in God? How can you read the Scripture and not do all these things? Because they were so conditioned that certain of these ritual observances about cleanliness or things, you know, meat that's offered to idols, those things just that were aghast to them. Because in their minds, it was wrong. And so Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, which is the center of the the Jewish background church, right? Most of the believers there in Jerusalem were from a Jewish background, and that's where the apostolic leadership kind of centered, okay? Not a papal leadership, but just a group of apostles and a large group of believers, and that had kind of been the starting point from which everything spread. And so Paul and Barnabas come there, and they're concerned, and they're saying, you know, our Jewish brothers here, you know, in our churches have these expectations that our Gentile converts need to get circumcised, that they need to follow the ritual observances of the law in terms of the cleanliness laws and some of those kinds of things. And we don't believe that they need to. And you know, some of those Jewish people were kind of viewing Paul as, you're too sympathetic to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, and they're seeking some wisdom, and they're seeking some affirmation from the leadership there. And so they come in and they lay it out. And take a look at verse 7. Okay? And when there had been much disputing. Okay? Remember I told you that our differences, this is nothing new. Okay? Here it was right here. They're disputing there. Some of them are saying, yes, the Gentiles need to have the liberty not to do certain things. And some of the Jews were saying, no, but how can you call yourself a Christian and eat meat that has been offered to idols or a libation, a drink offering, some of which has been poured out unto idols? How can you not observe certain of the feast days that God has given us for all this time in commemoration of all that He has done in our lives? And they just couldn't come to grips with it, and they were disputing among themselves. Well, then Peter rose up, verse 7 says, and he said unto the group, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's thinking about their, you know, back in Acts chapter 10, where God gave him the vision. And God had said to Peter, you know, don't call anything unclean that I have made. All of those animals can be eaten. Don't look down on the Gentiles because of that. And ultimately, Peter goes and he ministers to Cornelius. Cornelius and that household is saved. And the gospel begins then to have an influence in the Gentile community. And so Paul says, you remember how I had this experience. I had to deal with this. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. So God gave some signs there to show that really God was at work in the Gentiles, even as He was amongst the Jews. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Their faith was in the same person as ours. Their changed life is the same as ours. They are now children of God. Verse 10, He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And you say, well, what yoke is he talking about? Folks, he's talking about the 613 specific requirements of the law. 248 of them are positive. 365 of them are negative. And Peter says, you know what? We have been delivered from compliance with all of those rules of the law. And even as Jews, we couldn't do it. Our fathers certainly couldn't do it. You know, why do we expect these Gentile people to now come in and in some fashion embrace these things that they neither understand nor appreciate and be able to comply with them? They've been saved by grace. They're children of God just as we are. God's at work in their lives just as He is in ours. Let's not put this yoke around their necks. And in that sense, freedom from that yoke, folks, is a good thing. It's a good thing that we've been liberated from certain requirements in the Bible, from certain of those Old Testament stipulations. You probably wouldn't be too keen on it if I began next Sunday a series of sermons where we were going to work through all 613 of those specific requirements. And we were going to elaborate on them. We were going to make specific applications about them. We were going to draw circles around them in terms of what this means and how far can you go. You know, folks, that's what the rabbis did. Again and again and again. You went to the synagogue and that's what you heard. You know, I'm sure they didn't lay it out this way, but you know, law 246, you know, let's talk about all the implications of this. I'm always, you know, humored at the thought when you go to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, in the hotels, there is always one elevator that is pre-programmed for that Saturday to stop on every floor. So when you take a group to the Holy Land, you always tell people, watch out for that elevator, because if you're on the 18th floor, it's a long ride. Watching the doors. You may be the only one in the elevator, and the doors are going to go open, and they're going to go shut on every floor. And you say, why do they do that? Because the Orthodox Jews believe that it is work to push the button on an elevator. Okay, I'm on floor 7. To push that button would be work. So I can walk into the elevator and patiently wait, and eventually it will let me off on floor 7, and I can do so without doing work. So those 613 requirements had become a yoke. It was all about the specific details of how do we apply this principle, how do we live out this rule. And Paul says, and Peter affirms, we don't want to put that yoke around the Gentiles. We want to afford them Christian liberty. Okay? So the freedom from the detailed regulations of the law, folks, is a good thing that we enjoy as New Testament believers. Now, that's not saying that we're free to live an ungodly life. And it's not saying that we are to disregard everything that's in the Old Testament, because under every one of those specific stipulations, there is a principle, and we ought to seek to embrace and understand and live out the principle, though the application might be different in our day than it was in their day. But being free from that sort of rigor and regulation is a good thing. It's a good thing to be free from certain of those stipulations. And so the council gives its conclusion in verse 28. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you," to lay upon those Gentile believers, "no greater burden than these necessary things." And then they list four items that are particularly reprehensible to the Jews. And so they ask the Gentiles to abide by them, but they say, as to all the other things, you need not worry about them. And folks, that's exactly in the spirit of Romans 14. You know, there are certain things that we know are going to be an offense to the Jews. We certainly don't want to bind, you know, the Gentiles to all of these requirements, but there are certain ones that out of love for our Jewish brothers, who are going to struggle as it is, you know, with some of the things you're going to do, let's at least observe these, because we care for them too. And we don't want to be a stumbling block for them. So folks, it's a good thing that we have been freed from the law. And we need to be wary that we don't put ourselves back under the law with its strict regimen of rules and external expectations, but yet that we live things out in good conscience with a heart to please and honor and serve and glorify God. Okay? And yet that good thing, okay, that Paul speaks of, right? Back to our text, he says, you know, let not your good be evil spoken of. That good thing, the liberty that we have as New Testament believers, can be misunderstood and it can be misrepresented. And as a result, it can be blasphemed, okay? It can be spoken ill of. Paul says that those with liberty need to be mindful. They may even need to adjust their behavior lest their good be evil spoken of. Now let me have you turn to one other passage here. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Of course, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is a parallel passage talking about these matters of liberty. And this is right near the end of that, where Paul gives some very, very clear guidance. And here's what he says in verse 25. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles," okay, that means what's sold in the meat market. And in almost every case, the meat sold in the meat market was taken from the pagan temples. It was meat offered to idols. He says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake." Okay, if you in good conscience can eat it, just eat it. Don't ask questions. Don't worry about it. "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Right? Meat in and of itself is not unclean. Verse 27. "If any of them that believe not," okay, any unbelieving Gentiles, any pagans, "they bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake." In other words, if you don't feel bound to raise an issue with that, then if they go, then eat it. Verse 28. "But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols," the idea is he's concerned, you know, "eat not for his sake that showed it," that pointed that out to you, "and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" Now, the wording there of those two questions at the end, in verse 29 and verse 30, makes it sound like Paul is saying, why should they question me, right? Why should my good be evil spoken of? You know, why should they raise an issue? Why should I be bound to abide by another man's conscience? But if you read the context there, you know, that's not the point that he's making. What he is saying this is, if by not eating I can avoid causing a problem for others, why eat and let my good be evil spoken of? If I can, by restricting myself, by sacrificing myself, cannot create a problem for this other person's conscience, you know, why would I want to have evil said of something that I can do in good conscience? Okay? So Paul's point here is, again, we should be willing to adjust lest we create an offense, even if we have full liberty to do it. Paul isn't approving. You know, there are times, early on, he says, you know, but if you're there and nobody raises an issue, and you have good conscience about it, eat. That's fine. But Paul never approves of one who wants to flaunt their liberty. And I tend to think that those in the Roman church, some of them were doing that. One who trumpets their liberty. One who gets all defensive when someone else expresses a concern. Paul is certainly opposed to someone who crusades for their liberty among others and pushes people to stretch their conscience or challenge their conscience. That is clearly never right in the mind of the Apostle Paul. You know, we'll talk in future messages about how do we grapple with this in the context of believers. Because the point isn't that the person with the narrowest view gets to hold everybody else hostage. That's not Paul's point. And he's not making that. But he is speaking about the attitude that we have. And if I am in a situation where I know that exercising my liberty will really be a genuine spiritual grief to another person, then rather than do that and create harm to him, rather than do that and have him speak ill of what I am doing in good conscience, I ought to adjust what I do. That's what Paul is talking about here. You know, and if you're a person who in many areas has liberty, you might feel like, man, that loads a lot of responsibility on me. And I would say, yes, it does. Indeed, it does. That's what Paul's saying. And why? Why does it load the responsibility on those who have liberty? Because you have options. The person who is weak, whose conscience registers sin, they can't adjust what they do. Because their conscience is saying to them, it's sin. Now, as they study God's Word over time, they come to realize that, you know, that isn't necessarily sin. I may still observe it, but it isn't necessarily sin. But at least at that point, Paul says, if you realize that this is a grief, this is a burden of soul to that person, then don't do something that creates an offense. Don't do something that prompts them to want to question what you're doing, not something that might cause them to stumble or fall. And so what he's going to do now in verses 17 and 18 is offer some perspective as to why someone who has liberty may need to give up their rights, if you want to use that word, out of love for another. Okay? For the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. Literally, it says it's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. So he's talking here about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And of course, a kingdom is where there is a king who rules over a particular realm. And when we read in the New Testament about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven, it can be understood in one of several different ways. One way is, we understand this, right? God rules over everything, right? Every person that ever lived. You know, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, inanimate things, animate things, the entire universe. God rules over it all. He has by the fiat of creation, and He always will. It all belongs to Him. He rules over it all the time, right? And that we would consider the universal kingdom of God. But when you read about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, that's not typically what it's talking about. That's kind of a foregone conclusion. But typically, and when you go into Jesus preaching, something like 125 times Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in his preaching. You find that in the Gospels. All right? It was the theme of his earthly preaching ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. You know, John the Baptist was a forerunner. He preached a similar kind of message. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom, sometimes he's referring to the millennial kingdom. Okay, the kingdom that was promised to David and to the Jews. You think about in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus is getting ready to ascend up into heaven. The disciples come to him and some of them say, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, they're thinking about an earthly millennial reign. They understood Jesus as the Messiah. Are you going to come and reign now in an earthly sense, this restored, revived, Davidic kingdom here on earth? And Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or seasons. But that clearly is in view sometimes of the kingdom of heaven. But much of the time in Jesus' preaching, he says things like this: the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not something you can see. He says the kingdom of God is within you. And so as Jesus is preaching and teaching about the kingdom, oftentimes he is speaking about the spiritual kingdom. And the spiritual kingdom is one where those who are the citizens of the kingdom have willingly submitted themselves to the rule of the king. When you became a Christian, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've done that, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, there's still a millennial kingdom that's coming, okay? But you are right now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. You are part of Christ's kingdom. He is your And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that kind of a kingdom. You know? And it's not about eating and drinking. It's not about how you exercise your liberty. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, there are some citizens of the kingdom who are proponents of liberty, and they say things like this. They say, well, the king hasn't given any specific legislation, so I guess I can do whatever I want. You know, and sometimes they say it almost that bluntly. Or they say, you know, I go to the Bible and it doesn't say no, so I must get to do it and no one can tell me I can't because I have liberty and the Bible doesn't say I can't. And Paul is talking to exactly that kind of person in this passage. That's in particular who he is zooming in on. Is he saying, you know, if you're thinking that way, if you're thinking that your liberty is about your rights, if you're thinking your liberty is about what you can do because the Bible doesn't say you can't, you have missed the point of the kingdom of heaven because it's not about eating and drinking. It's not about meat. It's not about drink. It's not about days. The kingdom of heaven is about righteousness, and it's about peace, and it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. He says you're mistaking the whole essence of the kingdom. Now, some people will look at those three things, righteousness and peace and joy, and they'll say, well, that's talking especially about the doctrine of salvation, right? When we are saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. You know, when we are saved, we have peace with God the Father. When we are saved, then there is that witness of the Spirit, and we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And certainly that's true. You know, that is part of being the kingdom of God, is experiencing the righteousness of Christ, peace with God, and the joy of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the joy of our salvation. That's certainly true. But I think when we look at what this passage is talking about, Paul's point here is about our relationships one with another, right? That's the whole thing is about. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, on down through verse 7 of chapter 15, it's about how we relate to one another, receiving our fellow believers with understanding, without judging, those kinds of... That's what he's talking about. And so he gets to this point and he says, you know what? The kingdom of God is about righteous behavior within the community of believers. The kingdom of God is about peace within the local church, we might say. Believers dwelling together in harmony and in mutual support. The kingdom of God is about joyful service. When we live and work and serve God together in such a manner, there will be a true joy and that, you know, joyful family feel, if you will, within the assembly of believers. And Paul is saying, you know, that's what kingdom service is like. Those are the important things when living out in the kingdom of God. You know, when living as kingdom citizens. It's not so much about what I can and can't do. That's not to say that those questions shouldn't be answered. That's not to say we shouldn't ask them carefully and try to live them out in good conscience. But he's saying if that becomes on top and these other things are on the bottom, you've got it upside down. You know, it's interesting to me that he said the same kind of thing to the Pharisees. Remember, that they were scrupulous in their observance of every detail of the law. You know, he says they're even tithing on the spices on their food, right? They're counting out flecks of spices to make sure that they contribute their tithe, their tenth in that regard. And they are observing every ritual. You know, they're not pushing the buttons on the elevator. I mean, they are observing every rule to the nth degree. And in an outward, external sense, they are as holy and righteous as you can be. And yet Jesus says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Says, you're observing these things, but you've missed the greater things. Justice, and mercy and faith. You know, it's interesting, in Romans 14, he's speaking to those who are believers and are abusing, if you will, their liberty, or kind of pushing their liberty beyond the bounds that they ought to. To the Pharisees, they were scrupulous and strict and narrow. They were unbelievers. They were legalists in the true sense, in the theological sense of the word. But in both cases, the need was to get the priorities right, to recognize what really matters. And in our mutual relationships, in our ministry together, what matters is not so much our differences and the conclusions that we come to. What matters is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's the kingdom perspective that we need. You know, and it's governed by love. Remember, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Okay? The old, I remember reading a story about two men were talking. A stranger came to the house back in the days when you were hospitable to anybody who showed up at your door. And they were sitting down, and it was Saturday evening, and their custom was to catechize the children on Saturday evening. And so the father in the home was doing some teaching, and he asked the stranger, he says, "Well, how many commandments are there?" And the stranger says, 11. And the dad says, "Well, no, there's 10. And he's trying to explain to him, and the stranger says, "No, there's 11. And the stranger points out, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And that is a governing principle in this passage, that our love for one another, if we are to dwell with one another righteously, in a proper way, in keeping with what Jesus has taught, then that's going to be governed by love. It's going to be governed by peace, by a harmoniousness that we seek to have one with another. Yeah, we'll have our differences. And we may even, in good spirit, discuss those differences. And we may even, in genuine concern, appeal to one another to adjust our positions. None of those things are wrong if it's done with a spirit of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, not in a domineering, "I got to have my way, these are my rights, you can't tell me" mindset. It's about the underlying attitude. And when we get the surface things as more important than the heart, then we're missing the essence of the kingdom of God. Paul's issue isn't that it's bad to have liberty, right? Quite the contrary. He said, don't let your good be evil spoken of. But if that liberty becomes a thing unto itself and other believers are hurt by it, then you're missing the point. How many of you have served in the military? Okay, some of you. So, in the military, among other reasons, we go into the military to defend the freedoms that we have as a nation, right? That's at least part of the purpose there for our service in the military. But in order to defend those freedoms, anyone who has ever been to boot camp will tell you they gave up a lot of things in order to defend freedom. And that's the kind of thing Paul is saying here. Rejoice in the freedom that you have. It's a good thing. It's a proper thing. It's something worth defending. It's something worth holding on to. Don't give it up. But on the other hand, you can willingly set aside the exercise of that freedom out of love for another. Folks, isn't that what Jesus did? He willingly set aside many, many, many things that were rightfully His, that belonged to Him, so that He could die for our sins, so that He could redeem us unto Himself as His prized possession. And that's what Paul's asking us to do in Romans 14. That's what I'm asking us to do as a pastor, is to keep things in right priority and let love govern our relationships one with another. Verse 18 says that when we do that, "For he that in these things, in this way, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men." The word acceptable there, acceptable to God, is the idea of being pleasing to God, being well-pleasing to God. Folks, do you want to please God? Then live with a kingdom outlook. Keep things in proper perspective. And it says also that they will be approved of men. And the word there that's used for approved was used principally in the ancient world to describe coins that were considered to be appropriate. They didn't have the very, very careful minting of coins like we did. They were just kind of smashed down together. The size was a little bit irregular, and people would, and they were actually made of valuable metals. So people would scrape off some of the metal, little by little on these coins. And the coins would be getting smaller and smaller and smaller, but there was not a universal standard. But eventually a coin would get to a point where the merchant would say, this is not an acceptable coin. It's clearly been shaved down. It's clearly too small. You know? And Paul says, you know, if you want people to recognize the validity of your Christianity, if you want people to realize who you really are, if you want them to come to understand who your Savior is, then don't be shaved down in how you live, right? Be approved. Have people look and say, there is a person whose grace and love pictures what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. If you want to be one who is recognized by others as a gracious, Christ-like example, you need to live with a kingdom outlook and keep things in proper perspective. Let me conclude with this story. I don't know if it's true or not. It may not be, but it was written as if it were. We've all heard stories about churches being divided over carpet colors, right? We've got carpeting coming in this week, so next Sunday it'll be interesting, okay? But apparently this church, people were debating it, and the people were passionate in their differences of opinion. And you know, and I don't know if they were going for some radical color or whatever. I don't know the background, but they were passionate. And they got so tense about it that one guy finally pushed another guy, and the guy tripped, and he injured himself, and he had to go to the emergency room. And it's funny how things come out into the public eye, isn't it? So in the paper, here's an article, right? You know, church members fighting over carpet color, right? And the kingdom of God is hurt over a squabble, over differences. And folks, sometimes we in our squabbling over our particular convictions and conclusions can do damage to one another. And ultimately, it damages the cause of Christ. Ultimately, it sends the wrong message to those who are without, as well as hinders the growth of those who are within. Folks, we need to keep our liberty in proper perspective. Our choices, our attitudes need to be governed by love, especially when we differ. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would give understanding to each person here. This is kind of a delicate subject, and it's easy to fall off the side on one side or the other. I pray, Father, that you would guide each of us, that we would come to proper biblical conclusions. Father, if I have overstated or misstated, I pray that your Spirit would just bring a correctiveness not only in my thinking, but in of these who hear. Because indeed, we want to understand what you intend for us. But of this, Father, I am certain that we need to have a love for one another, even as Christ loved us, that allows us to deal patiently and kindly and graciously with each other. We need to have a desire to build one another up without offending rather than tearing one another down. And Lord, to whatever degree any one of us needs to make an adjustment in how we live or in our spirit about something or in what we say, pray that we would respond as you bring conviction, as you bring that correction into our lives. I ask for your blessing in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.